Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 18 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the climax of the whole Bible. 66 books in the Bible, this is the climax. And I hope by now you've understood that most people do not get into a study of Revelation beyond Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches, and they leave the rest uninterpreted, unpreached on, untaught on, because they believe it's just a book of symbols and that. But remember, these symbols stand for reality, and the reality is greater than the symbol. And there are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. There are 555 alliterations to the Old Testament. So if you're going to understand the book of Revelation and the symbols in the Revelation, what do you need to understand? The Old Testament. And remember, the New Testament is in the Old concealed, the Old is in the New revealed. It is the same God in both. And we live in a day and age where people will say, well, the God of the New Testament is the God of love, the God of the Old Testament is the God of war and that. It's a different thing. No, it's not. Exodus 15:3 says God is a God of war. What's the two themes in the book of Revelation? Worship and war. That's the two themes. And there is war. God sets things right. Now, let's review first of all here an overall structure of the book of Revelation. An overall structure of the book of Revelation. Quick review. Chapter 1:1 through 11:19. 1:1 through 11:19 is chronological. Chronological. The reverse side of the scroll, that should be 1:18, 11:19 to 22:20, is non-chronological. And on the back side of the scroll, there is three summaries. Three summaries. 11:19 through chapter 13 are the seven main characters in the book of Revelation. Chapter 14, the second summary of the seven main events in the book of Revelation. And we're in the third summary now, chapter 17 through 19. And in that third summary, chapter 17, we covered it, the religious Babylon. Chapter 18, we're in now, is the civil or commercial Babylon. Or commercial. And then the chapter 19 is the military Babylon, as scholars call it, but I like to call it the defeated Babylon. And when we're talking Babylon, remember, this is not ancient Babylon. This is not ancient Babylon. Where is ancient Babylon located? Iraq. Iraq. Euphrates River area, Tigris-Euphrates River area. And why do we say that it is not? Is because of Isaiah 13, the prophecy there. Turn in your Bible to that. We've read this before. Look at verses 19 through 22. Isaiah 13, 19 through 22. Isaiah 13, 19 through 22. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. Wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there. Wild goats will caper there. Hyenas will howl in their citadels, jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, her days will not be prolonged. Okay, now, what are we talking about then? What are we talking about is 1 Peter 5:13. Look at 1 Peter 5:13. And then we'll look at Revelation 17:9. 1 Peter 5:13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark my son. Peter at the end of his life was where? He was in Rome. under Nero. You remember tradition has it, in 64 AD, Peter was hung upside down on the cross under Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68 AD. And Babylon is Rome. Rome. Now, look at Revelation 17:9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. The woman is that mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. That is the Pope of Rome. And the city that's on seven hills, everybody knows that, that's Rome. Rome is the city on seven hills. So when you're talking religious Babylon, you're talking Roman Catholicism, which has ambassadors in 93 of the 198 countries of the world right now. Ambassadors, the only religion that does that. And so what we're talking about here, commercial Babylon then, the beast has his capital city in Rome, beast out of the sea, the Gentile revived Roman Empire leader. He's in Rome. That's right. And for a while, what happens? What happens for a while is that the religious sits on what? Chapter 17:15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, nations, multitudes, nations, and tongues. For a while then, the Pope, the religious system, rules the world. Sits on the beast. See, rules for a while. And Pastor Ryan has dealt with this in his Western SIP class. When you go through the ages for a time, you know, you've got the popes ruling, and then you've got the kings ruling, and there's this battle going back and forth. Well, at the end, for a while, the religious system will reign. God has it as such. But then what will happen is, look at verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts, these ten horns, these ten kings of the beast then, they hate the harlot. Verse 16, they hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked. They eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So then what happens? They get fed up with her rule, they usurp her rule, and they destroy her and rule over her. They end up worshiping the beast. See? This Gentile leader of the revived Roman Empire. He's worshipped as God. And we know that from Revelation chapter 13. Verse 4, so they worship the dragon Satan, who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? And what they forget is, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. Who gave him his authority to rule? Who gave him authority for 42 months? God. And as Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. The devil is God's devil. Martin Luther also said, a black devil is not to be feared half as much as a white one. You see, this one comes across as a white one, the beast. Because what happens is you see, at first he makes a covenant with Israel for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and they're crying peace, peace, and everything's hunky-dory, see. But then what happens, this usurping of the authority of this all flip-flops at mid-tribulation. It all flip-flops. So then what we've got the last 3.5 years, which is the Great Tribulation, then we have this commercial Babylon reigning that's going to be destroyed by God that we'll find out here in chapter 18. Okay? Now, can anybody tell me what this centers around is what happens in Revelation 5:1 is the title deed of earth. And this is where, from Jeremiah 32:9 through 15, Ezekiel 2:9 and 10, and Zechariah 5:1 through 4. There we find the Old Testament that this title deed of earth, you see, is like a Jewish title deed for property. Like when Jeremiah bought a piece of property at Anathoth. So you've got the main details of the piece of property on the front side, then you go to the back side, and then there's all the quirky deals about the property, see? Additional details about the property. So that's what you have here, a front side and a back side. And this is the title deed of earth, and who is worthy to take the title deed of earth is Jesus. So Jesus takes the title deed of earth, and he's the one that comes back to take what is rightfully his. As Abraham Kuyper says, there's not one square inch of this universe over which Jesus Christ is not crowd. It's mine. It belongs to me. Well, Jesus is coming back, second coming, not in grace, but in judgment then to take back what is rightfully his. And that we'll see that this happen here in the 18th chapter. Okay? So that's kind of an overview from it. Then we get into chapter 18. There's four voices and seven aspects of judgment. I don't know how much we'll get through tonight. I just listed the first two for tonight. 18:1-3, the voice of condemnation. Judgment is announced. And then in chapter 18:4-8, the vision of separation. Judgment is averted. It's avoided. It's prevented. Verses 4 and 5, judgment is ascribed. It's handed out. Then verses 6-8. And so I've entitled this tonight, What is Commerce, Money, Wealth to You? J.C. Ryle said that money makes a good servant, but a bad master. When I went into dentistry, I told my wife, I said, I went into dentistry to make a living, not to get rich. There's a world of difference between the two and a mindset. See, world of difference in mindset. You work, you look at we went through the book of Ecclesiastes. Pastor Ryan and I have talked about this. God, if you look in the Bible, the person is blessed who works with his hands in the Bible. Psalm 122. And you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, God then enables us to work so that we can earn things and that, and we can get things what? So we can enjoy the fruit of our labor. And as we enjoy the fruit of our labor, we give glory to God. Because every good and perfect gift is from above and come down from the Father of life, in whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. James 1:17. But there's a world of difference, you see, between using those things to make a living, to provide food and a roof over your head and all that, as opposed then to that driving your thinking and everything else, as if, you know, like J. Paul Getty said, how much money, he was the richest man in the world at one time, how much money is enough? $1 more. And J.D. Rockefeller said the same thing. He was asked how much money is enough. He said just a little bit more. Or that, you see, is your consuming thing in your life. That's your God. 50% of Americans says the Bible teaches that money is sin. No, it doesn't teach that. What does it teach? The love of money is 1 Timothy 6:10. It's the love of money. I've shared this just a few weeks ago. Remember, they did a poll now recently on youth in America. What do you want out of life? What do you want? Well, 75% of them said money. Money. That's their God. That's what they want to live for. But that's socialism too, see? You want somebody else's money, but you want money. Get it however you can. So, whatever is your treasure is your God. Came across a great verse just in the last week, Job 22:5. Yes, the Almighty is your God and your precious silver. God is our treasure and money. You put it in the New Testament, you go what? Matthew 13:44. Kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hidden. For joy over it goes and sells all that he has that he can buy the field. Jesus is our treasure. As John Piper says, there is no receiving of Christ as a treasure unless there's a treasuring of Christ. And I've shared with you before. I'll never forget that. I grew up, you know, I was chuffed with the Bible. Every time the church door was open, my parents had us there. And I had it chuffed here, but I didn't have it here. And then when the Lord got a hold of me, after Amy got leukemia, the thing that changed was, I love Jesus. What I knew about Jesus resulted in my then knowing him from a standpoint as the biblical uses knowing in the truest, highest sense. Like Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve. And the result was 9 months later, Seth. You see, when you know about Jesus, there's that relational aspect in loving him. And there's no true saving faith unless there's a loving of Jesus and affection for Jesus. You can just recite. If you come to Grace Baptist and you're just here to get a big head and know all the different doctrines and everything about it, and that's it, you can end up in hell reciting all the facts you know about the Bible. You'll end up in hell. Because the devil can quote it too. He knows the Bible inside and out. See, that's not it. It's not knowing about God. It's knowing God relationally, heart. And biblically, it's mind, heart, and will. The way to the man's heart is through his mind, you see, to get to the heart. The basis of things, we've got to know doctrine. We've got to know that. This is God telling us his name. This is his revelation. And in knowing God's name, then, do you love him? See? Do you love Jesus for what he's done for you on the cross? See, if you have no affection for Jesus, you're going to end up in hell. If you can listen to things in the morning here or whatever, and it's just words to you and all that, you know, yeah, like a checkbox, you know, that you can answer on a test or something, just fill it and all that, you're going to end up in hell. Remember when Peter got restored in John 21? What did he ask him? Do you love me? He didn't say, hey, do you remember that sermon I had? You know, can you recite that fact back to me? No. Do you love me? Three times. And then, you see, once we have that in our own hearts, how do we demonstrate that? What is our soldier's sword this morning? Hereby we know love. If he laid down his life for us, we may lay down our lives for others. 1 John 3:16. The proof in the pudding is whether we truly love Jesus is the evidence to everybody else is how we love each other. And if we don't have that, forget it. Again. Okay, let's start. Revelation chapter 18, verse 1 through 3, the voice of condemnation, judgment is announced. Okay, verse 1. After these things, we've said this before, every time you see this in the book of Revelation, it's a brand new vision. 4, 1, 7, 9, 18, 1, 19, 1. After these things, every time, it's a brand new vision. Brand new vision. Now, you can say with the apostles, just like the prophets in the Old Testament, when they have a vision, it's like having a sixth sense. They are giving a spiritual understanding and all that beyond what you and I have. They have a vision. And that's underscored by what comes next. I saw. Remember, when John says, I saw, he keeps repeating that all the time. I saw, the word in the Greek is eidon. It's spiritual understanding. It's the same thing in John 20, 1 through 8. There's three different words for see there in the Greek. Blepo, thereo, and eidon. Peter gets in there, blepo. John got there first. He's the young guy. Remember, he stayed outside the tomb. Peter, the old man, he got there, but you know, he's huffing and puffing like Pastor Ron. He'd be huffing and puffing. Well, he just barreled right by Peter, you know. He just barreled right by him. Typical Peter. By John. He goes in there. Oh, yeah. Blepo. He just saw there wasn't a body in there, you know. He just looked. See, that's blepo. Just that quick perusal scene. And then, a little later, though, it's thereo. Thereo is where you take count, a little more of the details. Hey, what's the deal here? The grave, the headpiece is over here. And the grave clothes are here, and everything's nice and neat, and we're, you know, and all of this. And see, you take details, and there's more thought put into it. And then finally, John then goes in, and what does he realize? I don't. He sees it all, but he realizes what? It means Jesus is resurrected, just like he said. See? Well, that's what John has here. John has here in the Revelation. He's given these symbols and everything else, but you see, he understands the spiritual significance of it all. So then, he says, I saw another angel. Now, there are a lot of scholars here that will say this is Jesus Christ here. Just like in chapter 10, verse 1. They said this is Jesus. And I will say unequivocally, it is not Jesus. Why do I say that? Same thing I said on Revelation 10. Because the word for another, there's two words for another in Greek. It's allos and heteros. If this was Jesus Christ, just like in chapter 10:1, just hold your Bible there in 18, but look back at 10:1 quickly. 10:1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, his face like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire, and he took them. See, everybody says, oh, that's Jesus Christ. And we said, no, unequivocally it's not. Because if it was Jesus Christ, the word there for another would be heteros. This means another of a different kind. Jesus is not some ordinary angel like every other angel. No, see? Allos here is another of the same kind. So the same kind of angels have been given the seals, the trumpets, and bowls. The same kind of angel that was given the message in 10:1. It's the same kind of an angel that was given this assignment here in chapter 18. See? Angels are God's servants. Pastor Ryan. Angelos means messenger, right? And remember, like, take Luke 1, 19 and 20, Gabriel, when he came to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he said, I stood before God, I was standing before God, and I came from God with this message for you, see? That's Gabriel. Okay, now, it says there in verse 1, coming down from heaven. Coming down from heaven. We've said this before, geographically, topographically, all of that, the Bible is 100% accurate. When it says the angel came down, he actually came down. He came down from a higher height to a lower place. See? And the Jews say there's what? How many heavens are there? We've had this many times at Grace Baptist. How many heavens are there? Three. Okay? One, two, three. Three heavens. What's the first heaven? Okay, the first heaven is the Earth's atmosphere, up to 200 miles. Okay, second heaven, we've got the universes, galaxies, stars, planets. Okay, and the third heaven, the highest heaven, the throne of God. That's up. Earth is down. And hell is farther down. Remember in 1 Samuel 28, Saul wanted to contact the spirit of Samuel. What did he do? The spirit of Endor, she scratched in the earth. She made a little hole in the earth. She wanted to communicate the souls down there in Hades. Now, third heaven. The verse I love connected with this is Psalm 113:6. I just love that verse. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. Think of the transcendence of God. How high God is. He has to humble himself, even to behold the stars and the galaxies and all this, and then condescend again way down to the earth. So like James Montgomery Boyce says about Jesus coming to this earth to be born in a manger, we cannot measure that condescension. We can't measure that. Just think of what Jesus did for us to take on human flesh. So, coming down from heaven, having great authority. Now, authority is the power or right to enforce obedience. Enforce obedience. Power or right to enforce obedience. Great authority. That's not Jesus. If you were speaking of the authority of Jesus, what would you say? It's not just great authority, it's all authority. All authority on heaven and earth, that's a Hebrew merism, which means what? Two extremes to express the whole. All authority, anywhere, everywhere, all time, is given to Jesus. It's given to Jesus. But this angel has great authority. And remember, there's a hierarchy of angels just like there are demons or unclean spirits. Having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Turn in your Bible to Matthew 28:3, and then we're going to look at Daniel 10:4-9. Matthew 28:3 and Daniel 10:4-9. Okay. Matthew 28:3. His countenance, the angel's countenance, was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Now turn to Daniel 10:4-9. We're going to get Daniel's reaction to the angel. Daniel 10:4-9. Now on the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris. I lifted my eyes and looked, behold, a certain man. Remember, angels, when they take on human form, are always men. Always in the Bible. You go to these Christian bookstores, you know, and you see the little angelic cherubs and angels as women and all that. Nah, that's not biblical at all. So feel free to take them off the shelf and throw them in the garbage before you leave. Okay. So, I was by the side of the great river, the Tigris. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, that's kind of yellow in coloring. His face was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone, saw the vision. The other men with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. My vigor turned to frail in me. I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. And you and I would be there with him too. They are supernatural beings. And you and I need to remember, as Daniel 10, you read, that's an interesting chapter. There are demonic angels, just as there are good angels that are over nations. There's over these great cities and everything else, all these hierarchy of angels. And one of the young men just asked me in the congregation a couple of weeks ago, Pastor, if there's all these angels, why can't we see them? And I said, you'd better thank the Lord that we can't see them. I thank the Lord that right now my vision is veiled. Because it was unveiled and we saw what was going on in warfare and the angelic sphere and all that kind of stuff. You know, this little frail, finite being would be in a deep sleep on his face all day, all along, night and day, every day. See, it's God kindly veils my eyes. See, but that's going on. That kind of warfare is going on all the time. And we've got to be aware of that. Now, back to Revelation here, 18. He illuminated his glory. Think of when Jesus came, Luke 2:9. Remember all the angelic host in the sky? Can you imagine how the sky lit up that night? You thought, you talk about aurora borealis. Well, you magnify that 10 million times. I mean, the magnitude of the illumination of the sky that night would have been unbelievable. Unbelievable. So verse 2, he cried mightily with a loud voice. You read on his voice, God's voice, like Psalm 29 and that, it's the sound of many waters, that roaring that. And what we're dealing with here, the loud voice in Revelation, remember, is mega, loud, voice, phone, ne. Mega, phone, in the Greek. And we get our English word megaphone from there. Yes, these voices are heard all over the universe. It's not just confined locally to heaven or a certain place. No, this is heard. They're heard all over, these loud voices. And it's saying here that Babylon is fallen. Now, we're saying this happened at the midpoint of the tribulation, when this false religious system is fallen, absorbed into commercial Babylon. Okay? And then Babylon, the commercial Babylon, will be destroyed then by the bowl judgments, especially by the seventh bowl judgment in Revelation chapter 16. And you remember that seventh bowl, the whole topography of the whole earth has changed and everything. The islands move away and all that. And what did we say? When you get all done, what happens? What's the highest point on earth? Pastor Ryan is smiling. What's the highest point on earth, Pastor Ryan? Jerusalem. When Jesus returns, where is Jesus going to have his throne? Jerusalem, Temple Mount, highest place on the earth. Highest place on the earth. In ancient times in that, where did the kings and the gods, I should say the gods, where did the gods reside? Mountains. The mountaintops. Think of Exodus 19. God came down, what? To the top of Mount Sinai. See? Top of Mount Sinai. Then he put a boundary about the mountain. Don't cross. So you've got a picture of the imminence of God where he comes down. See? But then you've also got a picture of the transcendence of God, the otherness of God, because he puts a boundary around the mountain. And so you and I, you see, we have to keep attention between God's transcendence. He's the high and mighty one that inhabits eternity. Keep attention to that between his imminence. So near to God, so near to God, more near I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. There's a tension there. And as David Wells says, when God's transcendence melts into his imminence, the church loses its identity. You see, we have people that go to church today and we say, oh, you know, God's just the big man upstairs, you know, and he comes down, he's my buddy, you know, and he didn't get no. That stuff is heresy. And why? Because you're not keeping a proper tension or balance. So we got to keep it both. And there's lots of things. Pastor Ryan and I talk about this all the time. There's lots of things in the Bible we have to hold in tension. It's the same thing when we talk about the kingdom of God. We can talk about the eschatological kingdom of God, the kingdom of God that is coming, you know, when Jesus Christ returns. But then there's the realized kingdom of God too. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus the King is not here literally right now, ruling on his throne in Jerusalem, but you and I are representatives of the King, and we have what? The King residing in us, and you and I are to evidence that kingdom being already here. See? Well, there's a tension, you see, again. We're looking forward to that, but yet we deal with the realized it's here already. We're supposed to act like it's here already. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Look at chapter 14, verse 8. 14, verse 8. Another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Remember what we said. This is the dangerous thing. The warning. Zechariah 12:3 and 14:2. Let's look at that. We've looked at that before, but let's just refresh our memories there. Zechariah 12:3 and 14:2. Remember, Zechariah is the little revelation of the Bible. And that's the little revelation of the Old Testament. Especially chapters 9 through 14 of Zechariah are prophecy. I remember I went through Zechariah on 40 Sunday nights, and Coco shocked the socks off of me. She went through them in 1 week, my 40 studies. But look at 12:3. And it shall happen in that day, and I hate that, it shall come to pass. In that day I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone, what? For all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Does that include America? Yes. Yes. Look at 14:2. Behold, 14:1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. All nations. Why should God continue to bless America? We abort babies here. We've got woke. We've got transgender. We've got men and women's bathrooms. We got all this post-Christian stuff going on. Why should God bless America? Pastor Ryan and I firmly believe there's one reason yet. Psalm 122:6. What does that say? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love her. We know that Jerusalem is gathered in unbelief. Since 1948, they've been gathered together in unbelief. Isaiah 11:11, there's only two regatherings in the history of the people of Israel. They came back from Babylon, and they came back in 1948. There'll be no more. We are at the end times. Okay? But they're gathered in unbelief. When will they become believers? Mid-trib. They see the abomination of desolation. They repel from that, realize that their deliverer is Jesus, and then they flee to Petra and all of that. But that change comes in mid-trib. Essentially, all Israel will be saved. I told you before, I took a class at Bethel Seminary from a Messianic Jew. That was a privilege. They flew him in from California, a Messianic Jew. And he's the only professor, and I took a class, the history of Judaism. And I took it from him, and it was Paul Johnson's book that we read. And he's the only professor I ever had that docked me 0.25 points on a test. You want to have a tough professor? Take a Jew as a professor. Okay? And you know what? Pastor Ron is just ornery enough, too, that I looked it up in the text, and I had it right, and he had it wrong. I went up, and I got my 0.25 points back. And then he had a system of, if you had enough points, and I had an A in the class, if you had enough points, you didn't have to take the final exam. I had enough points. And then he had enough, what do you want to call it? He had enough bravado where he tried to talk me into taking that final test. From him, the guy who docks a 0.25 points, do you think I was going to take that final test? No way, no how. You couldn't give me anything to take that final test. See, no, I earned that exemption. Yeah. So anyway. So I took it, a Messianic Jew. When a Jew realizes that Jesus is a Savior, I mean, it is such a thrill. It is such a thrill. I mean, they light up like you wouldn't believe. It's a joy to be around a Messianic Jew. Nancy and I went to a service in the cities in St. Louis Park. There's a lot of Jews in St. Louis Park. We went to a service there once. Their service was 2.5 to 3 hours long. So if you're hungry before the service, boy, your stomach is growling, buddy, and you are in real trouble. Real trouble. And, you know, they dance. It's nice. I mean, it's not, you know, sexual or anything like that. It's very nice. I mean, the way they dance and everything, and they carry on, and they carry on, and they carry on, and they carry on. They do a lot of standing and all of that. So you better, when you get prepared, you better be either I'm fortified for the 3 hours, that type of mentality. Yeah, but it's, and also they had, during that time when I took the class, there was a war in Israel, and I'll never forget. Word went out, you know, to the Jews here in America. There's more Jews in America than any place else in the world. And the call went out, and one synagogue in Israel, this Messianic Jew, he knew of it. The rabbi there was a friend of his. In 1 hour, they raised over $1 million for Israel. In 1 hour. One synagogue. Hey, Babylon is fallen, and the repetition of that, you see, is for emphasis. For emphasis. Now, so it is fallen, where are we here? Verse 2, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So prison or cage, same thing there, that's repeated twice. In other words, there's no freedom. You start getting involved in things that are demonic and foul spirits and unclean spirits and all of that. And where do you get this connected hated bird with unclean spirits and foul spirits in that? Anybody remember anything in the New Testament? The parable of the sower, remember? In Matthew 13, initially, the first seed, the gospel, is on the hard path. And remember the explanation of the hard path, what happened? The birds came along and ate the seed. Well, who do the birds represent? The birds represent demons. They represented Satan. So that's what Satan does. Satan takes the seed of the gospel, see, and he wants to take it away right away before it gets into that person and starts working and has an effect on them. That birds. So there's a cause for judgment. Why should Babylon be judged? Because it's become a dwelling place of the demons, because of the unclean spirits and all that. And think of what happened. We remember in, where was it here? On chapter 9, remember the abyss? All the demons came out of the abyss. And then we dealt in Revelation, where near the Euphrates, where Babylon was, over 200 million demons. And then think of all the demons that are already on the earth and all that. Well, how many demons are there? Well, there's an innumerable number of demons. And remember what the ratio is? Revelation 12:4, what's the ratio? 1/3 is what? 3 1/3. What third one? But they are what? What's the ratio? 2/3 are holy, 1/3 is unholy. Right. Okay? And they're all innumerable. Psalm 68:19, the chariots of God are thousands of angels, thousands of them. See, and that's thousand is the Hebrew word for innumerable. They're innumerable. But we know there are more holy angels than unholy angels. Should we pray for the salvation of angels? Should we pray for the salvation of Satan? Remember, at Grace Baptist, I don't just accept it because you say no. I have to have proof. So, if you got a scripture proof, you're right. Hebrews 2:16. Jesus did not come to the aid of angels. He came to the aid of humans. He took on human flesh. All the angels are outside of the purvey of salvation. They're all fixed. They're all fixed. So, don't pray for the salvation of Satan. Don't pray this for the salvation of the fallen angels. See, they're all fixed. Okay, but what does God do? As if God in his sovereignty, see, what he does is he takes all these demons worldwide and all over, and what does he do? He focuses them in. It's like he draws them all together so he can judge them all. Concentrates them to judge them all. And now, I'm going to save that nugget for later when we get to chapter 19. But Matthew 25:41, that's in the Greek perfect tense, which means it's created in the past, has ramifications for the future, continues on in the future. But you have to ask yourself, who occupies hell now? And I'll leave that question hanging. That'll be future. So you be here for chapter 19, 14, 15. We'll get to that then. Okay, verse 3. For all the nations, I circled all. They've drunk of the wine of wrath of her fornication. Fornication is her idolatry. And remember, when we're talking idolatry, what you do is you start out with spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. And that leads to physical adultery. Okay. Romans chapter 1. Right? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, ungodliness, you get into idolatry. And what does that lead to? That leads to verses 24, 6, and 8. God gave them over. You got all the sexual perversion. Turn in your Bible. I'm going to jump ahead to my study in the book of Hosea. But turn to Hosea 4, 12 through 14. Hosea 4, 12 through 14. My people, by the way, we can also read verse 6. Hosea chapter 4 is a covenant lawsuit God has against Israel. But verse 6, my people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. And because you rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being a priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. We live in the most anti-intellectual age ever. That's what R.C. Sproul has said. It used to be when I was growing up, you could walk down the street of Wilmer, stop any person on the street, and you would ask them, who in the Bible had the coat of many colors? And that person would have looked at you and said, Joseph. You ask the person in the church right now, who's that? And they go, bleh, bleh, bleh. Right now, to the Ten Commandments in the church, study is most people name 2 out of 10. 2 out of 10. Oh, whoopee. And what happens when you're a bunch of ignoramuses? You see what comes along, something like this, an anti-God system, and the next thing you know, they got their cup in their hand. Remember, it said that the woman, the harlot, had a golden cup in her hand. And it's the same thing with a commercial system. They got the cup in their hand. Hey, drink of this. and you end up, because you're ignoramus, you'll go right down that path, you'll accept whatever they say, and you end up in a drunken stupor. You go from evil to evil. You see, it gets worse and worse. And you know nothing between truth and error and all that. You see, you're just plain stupid. Like we say, you're dumber than a box of rocks. But now look at verse 12. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. Remember what we said, Grace Baptist, we underscore this continually. There are no static individuals. At any given moment, any of us, we are either moving toward more belief and more Christ-likeness, or we are moving away from Him into more unbelief and more evil. It's an either or. No static individuals. Spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. They played the harlot against their God. Look at verse 13. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops. They burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, what? Your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit. For the men themselves go apart with the harlots and offer sacrifice with the ritual harlot. Therefore, the people who do not understand will be trampled, destroyed. Spiritual adultery leads to physical adultery. In 1920s and 30s in America, we had liberalism take over. Dietrich Bonhoeffer came to America in 1930 and 31, went to Union Seminary in New York with Harry Emerson Fosdick there, and said that Harry Emerson Fosdick said that the Trinity was a contradiction in arithmetic. Did not believe the Bible is God's word. So where did Dietrich Bonhoeffer go? He went to Harlem to hear the black preachers preach the gospel, because he couldn't find the gospel in his seminary. And so you had liberalism that started in the late 1800s, 1880s and 90s in Germany. It came to America in the 20s and the 30s. And what's the result in the 1960s? As Pastor Ryan has reinforced to us many times, you had the sexual revolution in America. And we are reaping the whirlwind today because of that. There are consequences when you violate God's laws. Judgment. Consequences. Now, let's get back here to the Revelation. Revelation chapter 18. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Notice here he says, he's got all the nations, he's got all the kings of the earth, and he's got all the merchants of the earth. And they've become rich through the abundance of their luxury. They have sold their souls, you see, for riches. Commercial aspect. Now, verses 4 through 8. Now we get to the voice of separation. The judgment is averted. The judgment is ascribed. Separation. Verse 4, and I heard another voice saying, come out from among her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. This is a doctrine of separation that is not taught in churches today. The doctrine of separation. Thomas Watson said, living fish swim what? Against the stream. We swim against the stream. I live in an association, I've told you before, I look out through the kitchen window, and I look at my neighbors, and I see them out there on the street and all that, and it crosses my mind, I say, Lord, how am I different from my neighbors? Is there a real difference in me, the way I live, the way I talk, the way I act, and everything, from my neighbors? Or don't they see any distinction? I told you before, our neighbors are concerned about Nance and I, because you see, we have two cars, and we always get in the two cars at the same time. One car goes one way, and one car goes another way. And they think, boy, that pastor, they got problems in that marriage. No, but we're always picking up children, Nancy. You know that. Okay, where was I? I lost my thought. Come out from among her. The doctrine of separation. Now, where would you go? Where would you go in Scripture? Doctrine just means key Bible teachings, Bible truths. Doctrine of separation. Now, we've shared this before. Anybody tell me, where in Scripture would you go for the focal text on separation. What's a key text in the New Testament when you're talking about separation? Okay, let's turn to that. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, a lot of people use this context for, you know, you only marry in the Lord, and that's a secondary interpretation of this text. What we're talking about here, the main emphasis is against false teachers and that. You separate from that. You don't yoke with them. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, he who has fellowship with men who deny the truth is to deny the truth by implying it doesn't matter. It's like Proverbs 13, he who walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. We've said this many times. You take two glasses of water, one's pure and one's impure. Okay, how can I make the pure impure? All I need to do is take a pipette, just take one little drop from the impure and drop it in there. I have two impure glasses of water. Now, I want to make the impure then pure again. It's a lot harder, you see, to make the impure pure than it is to make the pure impure. That's just the lay of the land. So we have to be very careful. I told you before, Nance and I were in a mega church in Wilmer, and they had a youth program called Sonship. And they bust in unbelievers. So in the youth group, they had twice as many unbelievers as the believers in the youth group. Well, guess what happened? It wasn't long before, if there was any wheat, it looked like it was all chaff. And it got so bad that what happened is one of the deacons took his children out of the church because his children were swearing at home and acting like the ungodly. They took their kids out of the church and went to a different church. How foolish can you get, you see? You don't assume anything. You don't assume that your young people are more grounded than they are. You know, it's a danger to assume that, make a false assumption there. And what conquered, verse 15, is Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, here's the sanctification part. Having these, all of the therefores in Scripture, remember, point to the doctrine of sanctification. Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness and flesh and spirit, perfect holiness and the fear of God. So, what is he saying here? What he's saying and what we're saying with the doctrine of separation is this. As Luther said, it is better to have the church in the alehouse than to have the alehouse in the church. We are reaping the whirlwind in America because in 1970, Donald McGovern published The Church Growth. Church Growth. He had a book called Church Growth. He was a missionary. And what he did was he went to Fuller Seminary on the West Coast and with C. Peter Wagner. Then they started what was called the Church Growth Movement. And the model of that in 1968 and after that was Bill Hybels' church in Chicago. And he went door to door and he says, what do you want to see in the church? They made a church and the people's answer. You see, what do you do? Yeah. And you see, like R.C. Sproul said, the church growth movement has erred in two things, two main errors. They make an assumption that the unbelievers are seeking God and that worship service is supposed to be for the unbelievers. Are the unbelievers seeking God? No. You're right, but where's the scripture proof? Okay, Romans 3:10. neither do they understand. They do not seek God, neither do they understand. Amen. There's scriptural proof. The other scripture proof is Psalm 10:4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is as none of his thoughts. So they're wrong. And the other thing, is the worship service for unbelievers, the world? No. Worship service is for believers. It's you and I come here, first of all, to give, not to get. I'll never forget, there was a guy, you know, he was one of the doctors in Wilmer and that, and he had his children and all that, and he showed up here at Grace Baptist once, you know, and said, and he came from a Baptist church, I guess somewhere else, you know, and they, oh, you know, you visit your church. And he never showed up after that, and I went to visit him, I was curious, and I wanted to know why. You don't have any programs for my children. Oh, he comes to church to get, not to give. Okay. We come here to give glory to God. And you and I then leave here edified from God, by God's Spirit. But we come here, first of all, to give glory to God, and that's believers. Now, can you invite a non-believer here? Sure, of course you can. That's 1 Corinthians 14:25. But if the context here is this, our worshipers giving glory to God. The unbeliever coming, he can see that God is in our midst, and then falling down on his face, he admits that God is in our midst, and then he asks forgiveness of sins to come to saving faith in Jesus. So we're not excluding unbelievers, but we know what our focus here is. To worship God, to give glory for him. As we said, it's not a performance we do, it's a presence we experience. And the presence we experience is God gets higher, you and I get lower. You and I should end up prostrating ourselves before God, the more we learn about God. So that's the doctrine of separation. And the church growth movement, is it any wonder? Luther was right. It's better to have the church in the alehouse than have the alehouse in the church. It's the same thing when it comes to Muslims in America. I'll shift the focus a little bit. Muslims, their religion is their politics. That's their government. And when they take the allegiance and become citizens of America, they're lying through their teeth. Because what they do is they forsake their allegiance. When everybody, you've taken oath to become a citizen here in America, you forsake the allegiance to your former nation and government, and you pledge allegiance to America. For a Muslim to do that, they'd lie through their teeth. They'd have to forsake Islam because you can't separate between their government and their religion. They're lying through their teeth. Do I believe that we should share the gospel with Muslims? Yes, we can share it with them over there. But not here. Because what happens is when they're here, they are not assimilating themselves to be Americans. They are here to usurp our government and overthrow this country. And if you doubt me, then you listen to Pastor Ryan's last thing on Islam. Church history. Yeah. You listen to Pastor's study on Islam on Wednesday night, you'll understand what we're talking about. Okay? Yeah. Okay. So, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. And we covered this before. In Genesis 11:4. Genesis 11:4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. There is what? Spoken by man to man against God. And remember, that was Babylon. There is where Babel occurred. That's where idolatry got started. There's no idolatry before Noah in the Bible. This is where it started. And where it started, it's interesting. Where is it going to end? God's going to end it in the Babylonian system, you see, that is developed at the end. God is going to end it all. And Genesis 11:7. Come. Let us go down, God says, therefore confuse their language, they may not understand one another's speech. So there you have spoken by God to God against man. Well, then you have words like Jesus, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. There it's spoken by God to man for his benefit. So we have that same use of the word come here, spoken by God for man's benefit here, this come. Come out of her, my people. Now, see, Blue, you don't have your Bible in front of you there, otherwise you would probably notice this. But my people, my has a small m. It should be capitalized. Just a minor point, but they missed that. Okay, they missed that. My should be capitalized because it's God there. It's God's people. God's people. And then there are three sins that are listed. And remember, my people, there's a specific people. It's the elect of God, the chosen of God. Lest you share in her sins. There's the first one. Lest you share in her sins. There. He who has fellowship with those who do not believe in the truth, then. The danger is then you become not believing the truth by your association with them, and implying the truth doesn't matter. Very critical who we associate ourselves with, and especially young people, who they associate with. Lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Her plagues. The plagues there were the seven bowls. Remember in chapter 15, they were called plagues. They were called plagues. And then there's a third sin there in verse 5. Their sins have reached heaven. In other words, it's time for judgment. God has remembered her iniquities. Now, isn't it interesting, the contrast between believers and unbelievers? Unbelievers, God remembers their iniquity. You come to God in saving faith, and he says what? Their sins and that I will remember no more. Now, when we deal with the word remember, when God says to believers he will remember their sins no more, what does that mean? Does that mean that God forgets them? You know what the mantra is in America now? Forgiveness is what? To forgive is to forget. Is that biblical? No, it's not biblical at all. You and I remember. You won't forget. But forgiveness there means that what? When God forgives, I will remember your sins no more. That means what? As far as the east is from the west, so far as he cast our transgressions from us, Psalm 103:12. I will cast your sins into the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. It means that if God forgives you and I a sin, that means from then on, God puts that forgiven sin behind him, and he will never bring it up between us and him again. Coco's smiling at me because she's a married woman, and I'm a married man, and we have years of marriage where we already know that in our sin nature, what is the thing, one of the things that we do? We have a disagreement with our wife or our husband, and what do we do? You remember when you went, yeah, see, what do? We don't leave it behind us, do we? We got to bring it up because we need some ammo. We need some, you know, evidence on our side for our stance. And what do? We sin when we do that. See, we should forsake it. And forsaking that sin when it's forgiven means we put it behind us and we don't bring it up again. We should mimic God, you see, in that. Remember, when God remembers their iniquities, it means then, in God's timetable, there's a certain point in time, his appointed timetable, his sovereign decrees and his plans, and he remembers their sin means it's time for judgment. There's no more grace. No more grace. It is time for judgment. So you look at the book of Jeremiah, you know, Jeremiah the weeping prophet, in Jeremiah chapter 7:16, right in the middle there of his temple address. When Jeremiah is standing at the temple door during Ahaz as king, and the people are going into the temple, he's standing there at the door meeting him, and they're going into the temple, and Ahaz has gathered all the idols from all the different countries around, and they're going to go in and worship God. And Jeremiah is standing there saying, don't trust in lying words, the temple lord, the temple lord, the temple lord, are these. See, they were synergists. They would worship God, and they thought, oh, we're God's covenant people. We got all the right theology, the right sacraments, the right festivals, everything. We sacrifices, we're doing everything right. And yet, what are they doing? They got all the idols of the other countries in there. They're worshiping. So Zephaniah 1:5, they worship Yahweh and swear oaths to him, but they also swear by Milcom. And you and I know when it comes to salvation in Jesus, it's Christ plus nothing. If you're going to add anything to that, you're not saved. You're going to hell. Period. Exclusivity. That's what the world hates, you know, about religion. Okay, I'm going to stop there, and we'll pick it up there in the future there, Lord willing, on verse 6 for the sake of time here tonight. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for time in your word. There's so much here, we just scratched the surface, I know. We pray by your Spirit, it's truth and nothing but the truth, and we pray, dear Heavenly Father, you would grave it on each one's minds, hearts, and wills tonight, dear Heavenly Father. These are eternal truths, they have eternal significance, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Dear Heavenly Father, just think of the horrors that are in store for anyone who is an unbeliever. We just pray, dear Heavenly Father, that by your grace and mercy, you would fill us with your Spirit, make us bold to proclaim the gospel to those that are lost, dear Heavenly Father. I pray this week that you would keep us close to you, looking to you at all times, that we maintain a proper perspective on this world and the events of this world. May we live lives of repentance before you, forgiveness of sins each and every day. Pray not only for sins of commission, but sins of omission, dear Heavenly Father. And we just pray that we indeed would become more and more sanctified, and that you'd strengthen us, dear Heavenly Father, to have a proper tension on all the truths in the Bible, also between sharing the gospel with unbelievers, having a friendship with them, but in such a sense, dear Heavenly Father, we do not put ourselves in danger as far as the gospel truths and maintaining those truths and growing them in our lives. I pray you'd guide and direct us who we associate with and have as our friends. In all things, dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge without you, we can do nothing. Go with us now, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.